Okay. We're beginning in chapter 27 of the book of Deuteronomy this morning, and as we prepare there, let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Father God, we ask what I think we've asked every week as we come to the book of Deuteronomy, that we would hear Moses' plea, that we would remember and not forget your faithfulness to your people, that we would hear his explanation of the Torah, of everything that has come so far, and understand the point he is trying to make, not miss the main point of the law and stumble on the rock of offense as so many did. Pray that you would give us eyes to hear, to see, ears to hear, and most of all a heart to understand this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've heard several times throughout the last 2 years, I want to do a little bit of review, a repeat of the garden narrative. Genesis 1 begins as soon as, just after we read, you know, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, we read about God's focus on the land and begins to focus on a particular plot of land, the garden, where he places man, where he places the opportunity for man for both great blessing or great curse, for life or for death. And no sooner do we understand this paradigm in chapter 2 than we come to chapter 3, where man fails his test and chooses death. And as the Lord pronounces death over man, we read the curse contains in it a blessing, or the promise of blessing. Recall Adam, upon hearing the curse, Adam's first words are to rejoice, because the Lord said that Eve will have pain in childbearing. So of all the curses, of the cursed is the ground because of you, and thorns and thistles shall you yield, and you'll have pain in childbirth. Get to the end of that curse, and Adam says, she's going to have kids. We're not dead yet. You can hear sort of the joy that Adam has in that curse, and yet it is truly a curse, and we see the curse play itself out in the lives of mankind over the coming chapters. That same garden narrative has been told over and over again throughout the Pentateuch, and I'm wondering if you all can remember some of those occasions where we've revisited or retold the garden story. Usually this involves an opportunity for great blessing or for curse. Usually as a high point, there's some great optimism going into the story, and almost every time followed by great disappointment and disillusionment as the curse is played out among mankind. Yeah, Aaron?
Well, there's Abraham's promised son.
Yes. How do we see the curse playing out there?
Well, you have kind of the promise of the son, and then the impatience and the resultant curse that, you know, creates two nations where there was only going to be one, even if one of those nations is under the curse.
Yeah. And the conflict that even in the book of Numbers has played out between the Ishmaelites and the Israelites. Steve, did you have something to add there?
I was thinking of Noah after the flood plants his vineyard and gets drunk and sins then.
Yeah, another failure in a garden. All the evil people wiped out of the earth. And yet we find that the righteous people brought the evil with them. Sobering reminder. Any other instances of the story we can point back to? I think maybe we can also see some of that story in the tabernacle narrative. That once again, God has provided a way to be with his people the way that he was in the garden. There's so much promise of blessing and of curse for those who disobey the sacrificial system and the encouragement. They must do everything according to the pattern that the Lord showed Moses. And yet at the inaugural ceremony of the tabernacle, the high and holy moment, we have Nadab and Abihu not doing everything according to the pattern that the Lord showed Moses, offering unauthorized fire and becoming their own sacrifice for sin as they in effect are burnt at the altar in the holy place. So over and over again, we've seen this story retold. And Moses, this is a very intentional, this is not just something that we've reread, particularly with Noah. We can see Moses intentionally bringing parallels, telling you, I'm retelling the garden story for you here. Here's the garden story again. And in every garden story, man is put to the test. He has the opportunity for great blessing or for covenant curse. And he chooses, as it were, the covenant curse over and over again. We can see it as Abraham comes into the land. Abraham has obeyed God, who's called him out of Paddan Aram, and he's journeyed, he's left everything, come as a small household into a land where he has no inheritance, no ownership, no possession. He would be wandering through the land, but he's into the land, and that emphasis on land sort of tickles our ears back to Genesis 1 and 2, the land of the garden. He has, in a very real sense, come back into the garden and has another opportunity to replay, to succeed where Adam failed. And what is he? What's the first thing? Does anybody remember the first thing he does in the land? Abram's first act? You might think an altar or a well, but it's not quite that. It's leaving. Abram goes to Egypt because there's a plague in the land. And in Egypt, he lies about his wife being his sister to save his own skin. So again, in the garden narrative, we get this great expectation, the great blessing and promise of the Lord to come to fulfillment. But man's sin is just getting in the way every time, over and over and over again throughout our narrative. That's going to be very relevant as we close the book of Deuteronomy together. Remember that we've been reading through the book of Deuteronomy, and we're given the purpose in chapter 1, verse 5. Moses sought to explain this law to the people. He's preaching the Torah, effectively, in some of his final words. At the close of the book of Numbers, all the way back to Numbers chapter 20, we've been told that Moses... Did I say Abraham is preaching? Okay, good. I didn't get the names crossed yet. I will later, but I haven't yet. All the way back in chapter 20, we're told that Moses will not enter the promised land, that he will die for not believing the Lord, not believing in the Lord to uphold him as holy before the people. And then as the book of Numbers draws to a close, we get regular reminders, as the Lord says, it's time for you to die, to go up onto the mountain and die just the way that Aaron did in Numbers chapter 20. It's now your turn. We're going to anoint Joshua in your place. And every time it seems to draw near, we've sort of taken a step back from it, and it's not quite happened. Recall that all of this text from Numbers chapter 20 all the way forward seems to have taken place over about a six-month period of time. It's not been a long time, even though it's been a great amount of text. But that's sort of what we're working our way towards. And so these sermons in the book of Deuteronomy are, as it were, Moses' last words to the people of Israel. In chapters 1 through 4, his first sermon, he recounted, chapters 1 through 3, their journey from Sinai to Moab and the faithfulness of the Lord and the faithlessness of the people. And the point in chapter 4 that he gives them is, remember and do not forget the Lord your God. Do not forget who has brought you here and who you are, not so that he chose you, but because he chose you. Don't forget the Lord as you come into the land. You have this opportunity to think that you don't really need him anymore. In the wilderness, we needed the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. We needed the manna in the morning and the quail at night. But here in Israel, I've got vineyards and orchards. I've got livestock in abundance. I have everything I need. I can provide for myself now. Thanks God, I've got it from here. He warns them very strongly against that and promises curse if they do forget the Lord in the land. The next sermon, chapters 5 through 11, starts with the sermon text. He rereads the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, and chapter 6 gives his central thesis. There may be Ten Commandments, there may be 613 statutes and rules, but there is really just one commandment that you need to know. You are to fear the Lord. How do you fear the Lord? You love him with all of your heart and all of your with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your soul, or strength in the Septuagint. And how are we to do that? Well, we're to hold these words on our heart. by talking of them everywhere we go, by teaching them diligently to the next generation. And he makes three major points under this central great commandment. Don't lose the fear of the Lord by fearing other gods, chapter 7. Don't lose the fear of the Lord by fearing yourself, claiming his mighty acts for yourself, chapter 8. Chapter 9 and 10, don't lose the fear of the Lord by thinking that it was your righteousness, thinking that you had something to do with the Lord's choosing of you and establishing you as his people. And then chapter 11, after his three-point sermon, he comes to a conclusion and reminds us once again that we are to be teaching these things to our children, that we are to talk of them, that we are to hide these words on our heart, and that when we do, we can expect the rain to fall as the Lord provides graciously, that the provision we will see in the promised land, once again, just like everything else, has nothing to do with us, has nothing to do with Israel. It has to do with the Lord's blessing upon his people. And that if, or perhaps you might begin to read when, a few of the times he says something along the lines of, we haven't gotten there yet. If or perhaps when they do forget the Lord, that they can count on all of that providence and blessing disappearing. The land will stop yielding. They will lose their place in the land and be carried off to a nation who does not know the Lord, where they'll worship idols even more. It's as though their idolatry in the land will lead to God feeding them idolatry by the bucket load. You love those gods? Let me take you to their home, to somewhere far from the temple where you have no hope of coming for the feast three times a year. He's giving them what they've sought after in spades as punishment to them. So that concludes chapter 11. And in chapters 12 through 26, we get what we've kind of called an appendix to that sermon. If the point of that sermon was there's really just one commandment, the point of chapters 12 through 26 is to remind us that doesn't erase the statutes and the rules for Israel. They weren't to seek to obey that commandment by disobeying the statutes and rules that the Lord had given, but they were to understand the 613 statutes and rules of the Torah in relation to that one great commandment. And sometimes we can make that connection pretty easily using the Pentateuch today. Other times the connection is a little bit more obscure. We can't always tell the purpose behind each of these laws. Chapters 12 through 26 we called the whirlwind, as Moses just goes topic to topic to topic to topic, seemingly sometimes cyclical, revisiting topics later, other times not, picking up new ones, emphasizing the variety and diversity of the law, the extent that it covered over Israel's life. There was, as Tim, I think it's Tim Keller who likes to say, there's no part of creation over which God does not say, mine. In this sense, there was no part of Israel's life that God did not want to exercise dominion over. He cared about all of it. And so we've come to the conclusion of those chapters. Hopefully you were able to follow through those 15. We covered them in 2 weeks. It was a whirlwind for us, as well as, I think, for Israel. Hopefully that was able to drive home the central point, the variety and scope of these laws and their connection back to the one great commandment. So that brings us to chapter 27. Where are we? Israel, who has been chosen by God in spite of their unrighteousness, have now been redeemed and are therefore to live lives holy to the Lord by keeping the commandment, the statutes, and the rules. That's been a lot of Moses' emphasis so far, but the remaining chapters are going to shift their tone. We're going to begin the shift in chapter 27. We've heard little, you might say, pre-echoes or foreshadowing of this shift coming up more frequently throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And then in chapter 29, which I think we're just going to begin to touch this week, the shift becomes very clear. So go ahead and watch for the change from words of warning, do not forget the Lord or else, to words of promise. Since you will forget the Lord, here is what's coming. And I want, as we cover this shift, I want us to hold in the forefront of our minds the question, what is Moses' perspective on the outcome of the Sinai covenant? This covenant that is the 10 words that was perhaps, you might say, the high point of the Pentateuch in Exodus chapter 20, which he's revisited now in Deuteronomy chapter 5, preached a long sermon on. What is his sort of retrospective view at the end of his life on that covenant? How does he think about it? Because, as we've said all along, we're looking for places in the Pentateuch, which is mostly narrative and laws, where Moses sort of steps out. He's no longer telling us what happened. He's no longer describing the rules that Israel was to obey. Instead, he sort of steps out and addresses the reader and says, here's the point. We've seen that in the poetry so far, the major poems of the Pentateuch. We've covered three of the four, and the fourth is coming in chapter 32. And we've seen that now in the book of Deuteronomy, because this is at the end of his life where he seeks to explain the law. We should get the clearest statements of purpose in this book, and I think that's what we see as we go forward. So let's keep all of that in mind as we go. And now let us turn to chapter 27 with reading A, verses 1 through 8.
Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law. When you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of the law, very plainly.
Thank you. So these plastered stones don't use the same terminology, but they sound very similar to the 12 stones that we read about in Exodus 24. After the giving of the 10 words and the covenant code, Israel is brought together at the foot of the mountain. They set up 12 pillars of stone. And have a covenant cutting ceremony. They set up an altar and sacrifice. There's a feast involved, and the people are sprinkled with the blood of the covenant in that scene, symbolizing their commitment, their membership in the covenant. They are now bound by the covenant. You might call that the seal of the covenant, and this sort of the consummation of the covenant. Now they've come into the land that was promised. It was 11 days' journey, we're told in Deuteronomy 1, from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab on the far side of the Jordan River, but it took Israel 40 years to be ready to cross. Finally, they're ready for that fulfillment, and we're given this second covenant ceremony that they're to observe. I want you to note particularly the location where the words of this law were to be written in stone, because that's going to become very important as we move forward. I didn't write down the verse. It looks like it's in verse 4. On Mount Ebal, they were to place stones, plural, maybe 12, like they had in Exodus 24, maybe not, doesn't really stress the number. But Mount Ebal was to be this site that represented the law to them, a monument of the law, that for generations they should be able to go to and read the carving and inscription of God's law for Israel. Now let's move forward and try to get a little bit of a better understanding. So what we can take away, Mount Ebal is where the law is written, and there's increasingly covenant ceremony in mind here. So let's continue with reading B, verses 9 through 26.
Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. That day Moses charged the people, saying, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's nakedness, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen.
All right, thank you. So we have some narrative surprise to deal with in this passage. As we start out the passage, verses 9 and 10, we get this nice picture. Because you are God's people, you are to obey these laws. You're not to obey these laws in order to become God's people. Rather, because you are, because he has redeemed you and set you out, there are expectations on Israel. And verses 11 through 14 set up what is to come. You give instruction. There are to be blessings spoken by six tribes standing on Mount Gerizim, and curses spoken by six tribes standing on Mount Ebal. The heavy presence of blessings and curses gives us sort of two connections. The first, of course, that this is a covenant ceremony. This is not necessarily something meant to be repeated. This is a point in time for Israel, cutting of a covenant, probably part and parcel to this standing up of the law that we read in the first part of the chapter. It involves one of the same mountains, and we'll come to that. The second is that we're effectively retelling the garden story again. On entering into the land, the people of Israel have an opportunity to obey the Lord and to receive his blessing. Over and over again, we've been hearing contingent language. If you will obey the law, then I will provide rain for you out of heaven. I will bless you. And if you do not, you shall be cursed. And now we have these blessings and cursed cut out in a covenant ceremony that is to be spoken by the people of Israel themselves. They are essentially taking vows, you might say, in this ceremony. Given that this is a garden story, we already know what outcome to expect as Israel goes into the land. But that outcome is sort of carried forward in the narrative. Incidentally, I've said that every time we go back to the garden, we end in disappointment. And I want to put some asterisks on that. The whole anticipation of the Pentateuch, and I think of the Bible in general, we're anticipating, how can we get to the garden? How can man come back to the garden victorious? Who will have this victory to crush the head of the serpent that was promised so long ago in Genesis chapter 3 in the curse? Over and over again, we're brought to the brink of it. We're brought up to the edge of it. We build up this expectation, and over again, there's disappointment. All of that disappointment is meant to point us forward to Christ. It's no coincidence that his story of ministry begins in the wilderness and ends with prayer in a garden. Those are the bookends of Jesus' life on earth, so to speak. Obviously, the wilderness didn't start until he was of some age, but really we don't read almost anything about him. The beginning of his ministry, you could say the bookends of his ministry are on earth, are from the wilderness to the garden. So each of these times that we come against disappointment, we should be reading in them not only sadness as we reflect on who we are outside of God's redemptive work, but also hope, as we know the one who entered into the garden and emerged victorious, who did not fail to achieve the blessing and the obedience, and in whom we now have right to that same blessing and obedience, though we continue to fail that garden story at each opportunity. All right, so let's look forward to that garden story. One last thing before we leave this section of chapter 28, verses 11 through 14. Which mountain had the law, and which mountain had the blessing? Can you go back and see?
Well, Mount Hebal had the blessing, and Mount Gerizim had the cursing.
I think you have those backwards, but yes. So the curses come from Mount... Let me make sure I don't have those backwards before I tell you you had them backwards.
Verses 12 and 13.
Oh, I said I was in 28. I'm in 27. Thank you. Verses 12 and 13. So, Gerizim to bless the people and Mount Ebal for the curse. And which of those mountains had the copy of the law? Moses is drawing some very strong connection here. So far, we've heard mostly about the blessing of obedience of the law and the curse of disobedience of the law, and we would naturally say the law we associate with blessing. But here at the end of his life, Moses is drawing very strong connection between the law and the curse, and the connection gets stronger in verses 15 through 26. These compose the 12 curses. They're spoken by the Levites. They are for those who are standing on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. It's no coincidence that there's 12 of them. They're divided between their 12 tribes on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. They're an exemplar restatement of the law. By no means comprehensive. He's pulling out examples from the Torah. And at each point, all the people shall say, Amen, taking upon them the curse if they are to break these vows that they're taking in the covenant ceremony. But there's something significant and glaring missing from the text. Did you feel it as we read through? Where are the words from Mount Gerizim? We don't have them. The natural path would be, we get, okay, the curses from Mount Ebal, we get 12 curses, and all the people shall say amen. And then, now on Mount Gerizim, 12 blessings, and all the people shall say amen. But that's not where Moses takes us. The blessings for keeping the law are omitted. It is as though Moses is telling the reader, these are shut up. These are not available to you. This path of righteousness through law-keeping, it's over. There's no hope of it. It's not for you. It seems that Israel likely did have both halves of the ceremony, that both were probably observed, but what Moses has preserved for us, or maybe there weren't, it's hard to say, the text is a little bit confusing. One way or the other, it's not preserved for us. Moses is telling us the curse of the law is all that's left. There's no more reason to hope. It's no longer if you will disobey and forget the Lord. It is since you disobey and will forget the Lord. Here is what's coming. Breaking the sort of covenant pattern of blessings and curses and turning them only into curses. It's important to note that at several points throughout what we're reading today, we're going to come across things where scholars will tell us, oh, well, these can't really be covenants. Covenants have stipulations, blessings, and curses. We know that from all Near Eastern literature. Every example of a covenant that we can find includes stipulations, blessings, and curses. So if we don't find those three things, we've not found a covenant. I hope it's become somewhat obvious to you throughout the course of 2 years, my perspective on that sort of comment. We must allow Scripture to interpret itself. When Moses tells us he's cutting a covenant, he's cutting a covenant. If that doesn't fit our definition of what a covenant looks like, then we need to change our definition of what a covenant looks like, rather than saying, well, he was talking about a covenant somewhere else. He's referring back to this covenant or that covenant. No, he says, this is the covenant. Here it is. And then he gives us something. In this case, we have no blessings. It does not fit the definition of covenant. And yet, I think, and in this case, we've not read the phrase covenant in context. I think the presence of blessing and curse terminology, the fact that these words are to be spoken by all the people as vows, tells us we're looking at a covenant-cutting ceremony where we're effectively promised that the outcome of the covenant will be a curse, another failure in the garden narrative. Questions before we move to chapter 28? All right, then let's move along. Reading C, please, verses 1 through 14. So finally, some words of blessing. You might consider them a breath of fresh air in what is otherwise going to be a week entirely focused on failure and curse for Israel. It's not clear whether these are part of the same saying of Moses that Deuteronomy seems to be divided into. It's not even clear if these are meant to be spoken words of Moses or if these are, in effect, written words written to the reader rather than spoken to Israel. Not entirely clear from the text. But we can say that these blessings that we've encountered are not the blessings of Mount Gerizim. There's two primary reasons we can say that exegetically. The first is the structure of the curses. We have 12 curses that are spoken over the people, and all the people shall say, Amen. Here we don't have Levi speaking anything over any people. We don't have any people's response to the blessings. So they've very much changed their format, their structure. It doesn't follow the parallelism we would expect for Mount Gerizim. And the other actually comes in the remaining portion of the chapter. In most Bibles, verses 15 through 68 have a pericope name of curses for disobedience. And as we get there, we'll see that those curses parallel the blessings we've just read. So the blessings we're reading here are part of a pair. They're part of a blessings and curses pair, but it's not the pair from chapter 27 with Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It's a different pair, and yet very significant and well, we might say pessimistic in its own way as we go forward. But before we get to the downside, let's spend our moment in the breath of fresh air and the talk of blessing. Verse 1, they are to be careful to do. That recalls the lesson from the first sermon in chapter 4. Be careful, take care, do not forget the Lord your God. In verse 2, he says, blessings shall come upon you and they shall overtake you. This picture is inescapable, irresistible blessing. You're not going after them. You might even be going away from them, but these blessings will capture you. You cannot get away from this blessing of the Lord if you do obey the words of this law. Blessed shall you be, verse 3, in the city and in the field. This is a merism, similar to the heavens and the earth. It's meant to describe all of the places you might find yourself, from one end, the most civilized, you'd say, the city, to the wilderness or the field. In every place you go, you will be blessed. Verses 4 and 5, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit, and blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. The language here echoes Jacob's blessing of fruitful Joseph in chapter 49 of Genesis. Remember Joseph's son's name, Ephraim, fruitful. And so it, once again, we're sort of tying back and saying that fruitful blessing that was promised to the sons of Jacob so long ago is going to be yours in the land if you will keep this covenant and obey the law. Verse 12 revisits a theme that we've heard before. I didn't write down the chapter. I think it's from chapter 11. The Lord will open his treasury, the heavens, to give rain. He will provide for Israel, tying back to a previous sermon. And then we get sort of the conditional statement to conclude all of this. It is, if you do not turn aside, Israel, repeatedly emphasizing the conditional nature of blessing for law keeping. And that brings us to the next section. So I'd like you to keep the words of the blessing in your mind as we move forward, because as we read the curse, we're going to be referring back frequently to the blessing. I'm going to read verses 15 through 44, and then I'll ask whoever has reading E to take us through the end of the chapter. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send out curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat any of it. Your donkey shall be seized before your face, but shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, but there shall be no one to help you. Your sons and your daughters will be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and all of your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king, who you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. The sojourner who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. And now reading E, please.
Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you, and pursue and overtake you, until you are destroyed. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and the statutes which he commanded you. They shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart, with the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, and the Lord will sin against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, and need of all things. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as its eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. If you eat the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your land, until you are destroyed, he shall not leave you grain, or new wine, or oil, or the increase of your cattle, or the offspring of your flocks, until they have destroyed you. He shall besiege you at all your gates, until your high fortified walls, in which you trust, come down throughout all your land. And then they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, the siege and desperate straits in which your enemies shall distress you. The man among you who is sensitive and very refined will be hostile toward his brother, to the wife of his bosom, to the rest of his children whom he leaves behind. So that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children, whom he will eat, because there is nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemies shall distress you at all your gates. The tender and delicate woman among you will not venture to set the sole of her foot in the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, but refuse to the husband of her bosom, to her son and her daughter, her placenta which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears. For she will eat them secretly for lack of all things in the siege and desperate straits, which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, that the Lord will bring down upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he shall bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, which you are afraid, and they shall cling to you. And every sickness and every plague is not written in the book of the law, but the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. It shall be left for you in number, whereas you are as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, one end of the earth to the other, and you shall serve other gods, neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. There the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, "Oh, that it were evening," and in the evening you shall say, "Oh, that it were morning," because of the fear which terrifies your heart, because of the sight which your eyes see. The Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you.
Thank you. So the words of this curse are terrible, not in the sense that the word of the Lord is not good, but in the sense that it rightly provokes terror. We had 13 verses, 14 verses of blessing promised for obedience at the beginning of chapter 8, or 28, followed by, 53 verses promising curse for disobedience. So simply in the terms of emphasis, we've got a strong emphasis in this chapter on curse, but there's more to it. These curses are striking both in their similarity to the blessing as well as in their dissimilarity. Verses 15 through 19 closely parallel the blessings of verses 1 through 6 with just a little bit of reordering. Particularly, it's striking the terminology that the curse will come upon and overtake you. Just as you could not flee the Lord's blessing for obedience, no one could separate you from that, you will not escape the Lord's curse for disobedience. That which was meant to be a blessing to you, like your vineyards and your offspring, will become to you a curse as they are consumed by others and carried away from you in your sight as you are helpless to do anything about it. Verses 20 through 24 lack a parallel in the blessing section. It's as though Moses goes off script. He's got the blessing and the corresponding curses, but he wants to so strongly emphasize the curses that he just starts to pile it on in these five verses. It's not enough to view the curse as simply the reversal or opposite of the blessing, but as a complete and irreversible fall, as comprehensive. Verses 23 through 24 tell us of raining dust. This parallels the blessing of rain in its season, which we read in verse 12. So we do get a little bit. It's as though Moses, by the time we get to verse 23, he's trying to get back on track a little bit, as though he's gone almost on a tangent and said, where was I? Let's get back to paralleling the blessings. Verse 25, you will be defeated before your enemies. You will go out before them one way and flee seven ways. This parallels verse 7, but it's completely reversed and reordered. It is not the enemies that flee, but it is Israel. Verses 26 through 42 once again get off track, have no parallel structure within the blessing. It's only unique and abounding curse. There will be no good for disobedient Israel. Even the Lord's provision will turn to curse in their mouths as they go. Verses 43 and 45 bring a conclusion to the parallel structure. And it would be natural for the chapter to end there and Moses to move on to a new topic. Of course, 43 and 45 parallel 12 through 14. Keep the words of this. Let's see, where I've lost my place a little bit. I'm sorry. Verses 12 through 14 gave us, if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you to the right hand or the left, to go after other gods, to serve them, or going back a little bit into 13, obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. Verses 43 through 45 give us all these curses. Verse 45 shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed. Why? Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. Whereas you would victory over the other nations, now you will fail before them. Whereas you would be the head and not the tail, now you will be the tail and not the head. Whereas you would lend and never borrow, now you will borrow and never lend. So the curses, the blessings are turned upside down, but there's so much more than that because Moses keeps going for another 23 verses after this. Verse 46, they shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. There is the statutes and the rules that they have broken. The law, which was meant to be a blessing to Israel, will be itself a curse to them, to those who are disobedient. Moving on, verses 47 through 68 detail the siege and exile of Jerusalem, and the imagery is terrible and disgusting. The Lord is telling Israel, I will make things so bad that you will willingly consume the bodies of your children and will be unwilling to share them with the other members of your family. These words are literally fulfilled in the days of the prophet. I should have checked this. It's either Isaiah or Jeremiah. That's how bad the siege of Jerusalem became, that there was no food. And you almost see this sort of spiral of wickedness. These terrible things are happening to Israel because they had wicked hearts and disobeyed and did not love the Lord. And as they respond to these terrible things with wicked hearts, they do wicked, despicable, abominable deeds. Deeds that are unimaginable outside of that context. And yet, the deeds were not just disobedience. It was Jeremiah, in highlighting this for us in the conquest of Jerusalem, is not just telling us what terrible people Israel is, or Jerusalem, Judah, are. Rather, he's telling us that they have received in full measure the curse for disobedience upon them. Everything that Moses promised would happen is going to be fulfilled because they would not listen to the voice of the Lord their God. 14 verses of blessing, 54 verses of cursing. Why? Well, increasingly, Moses views the curse as inevitable. The curse is transformed from a warning into prophecy. Israel was not going to receive the blessing for obeying this law. The blessing became almost not worth mentioning, as we saw in chapter 27. It's out of reach for them. And lest we end this week on a down note, we're not going to be able to cover all of chapter 29, and I don't think we even have time to read all of chapter 29. So if you have reading F, would you read through verse 15, please, of chapter 29?
These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today."
So there's a lot to dig in here, and we're not going to get to all of it today, but I want to highlight a few things. That Moses doesn't leave us with this great, tremendous, inevitable curse. Now, in what you might argue are the last words, the last sermon that Moses is going to begin in the book before he dies, these are the words, begin so interestingly, these are the words of the covenant. So we can expect the words that follow are covenant words, whether they fit our definition of a covenant or not, that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. Remember that Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. We've read both names throughout the narrative as early as Exodus. So the covenant at Sinai then would be the 10 words. The great covenant of Exodus 20 and the ceremony of Exodus 24, the establishment of the tabernacle and the giving of the law, all of that relates back to those 10 words of the covenant that Moses has just preached an amazing sermon on, reminding us that they are in fact one commandment to love the Lord your God. And yet this, what we have here, the remainder of Deuteronomy, is not that covenant. It's It's a different covenant. There's been a number of attempts to reconcile away the differences and say, oh, it doesn't actually mean besides the covenant he made in Horeb. It means maybe specifically the covenant he made at Horeb. Again, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but what I've read on this is that effectively any use of this word in Hebrew that would not contrast and set apart this covenant versus the Sinai covenant would be the only time the words are used this way in any evidence we have. It's essentially saying, well, maybe this one time the words meant the opposite of what they usually mean. I have to say that with full respect. There's a number of scholars that I treasure who hold that position, Calvin being among them. And yet it simply does not follow the text and what it says there. This Moses has turned his attention to, we might say, a new covenant. This covenant at Sinai was just ratified again in chapter 27, that was reiterated in chapter 28, is no longer in view. We're going to talk about something different. And as we read forward, the scholars will tell us there's a problem here because there's two things missing from this covenant. There's no stipulations. He keeps telling them, keep the words of this covenant. And we ask, what do you mean? And he doesn't give us any rules. He also doesn't give any curses along with this covenant. This covenant is a covenant only of blessing, it would seem. Verses 2 through 4, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Why is the curse inevitable under the covenant of law? Because your heart is the same. You still have Adam's heart. You still have Noah's heart and Abram's heart and Jacob's heart. You're still Israel, my stiff-necked son. What needs to happen is not that I give you the blessing of the law and that changes everything because now you know what you were meant to do and can do it. What needs to happen is you need a different heart than you have. And if that's ever going to happen, it's going to be God's doing and not your own. These verses, I think, are the interpretive key to the Pentateuch. From here, we should reflect on everything else that has happened and everything else that will happen. It explains Moses' final perspective on all of it. You need a new covenant. You need a new heart. You might read these verses. If I read them in isolation, you might tell me that I was reading from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, or Ezekiel, chapter 36, the Old Testament prophets who most clearly promise a new covenant for Israel. And yet these are firmly anchored in Moses' words. They are his perspective on what you might call the failure of the Sinai covenant to achieve any form of blessing and the need for a new covenant for Israel to find any hope of blessing. The point of the Pentateuch, Moses is telling us, is not to exalt the Sinai covenant. It's important. It happened. It's relevant. We need to know it and read it and understand it. But the exaltation of the Pentateuch is not of the one obeying the Sinai covenant, but it is rather the one who looks forward to a new covenant, who awaits a new heart that the Lord would provide, one that obeyed. He effectively views this the Sinai covenant as over and done. Before Israel has even entered the land, there's no hope to be found in that covenant for Israel. And verse 9, they are to keep the words of this covenant. This is what we're going to spend, I think, the remainder of the year on. We're going to ask how, oh my, I went far too long. How are we to keep the words? How were Israel to keep the words of this covenant? Where are the statutes and the rules? And we must conclude that this is a very different type of covenant than what has come before. And that will be the subject of the remainder of this class. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would provide us with new hearts as we come to draw near to you and worship this morning with your people. We bring the same flaws that Israel brought. We bring the same stiff necks and hardened hearts. And unless you act to sovereignly, in keeping with your new covenant promise, change our heart, to provide us with a new heart, with a heart that has the law written on it and not on tablets of stone outside of us. If you do not do that, then there is no meaningful drawing near to you for blessing this morning or any other. And so we ask that you would provide through the sacrifice of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.